Before reading the scripture, I want to explain why I'm here and why I chose this scripture. Your pastor, Jim Astor, asked me to preach today while he was in Florida to celebrate the 25th anniversary of Mark and Janet's founding of Youth with a Mission, Jacksonville. My wife and I sent Jim to actually be a gift to his older brother, Mark. Janet and Mark are both missionaries of this church. My wife and I could stay home this Labor Day weekend. She could sing the duet with Forrest, and I could preach to you folks who also didn't get to go anywhere for the Labor Day holiday. Pastor Jim and Wendy got to represent us at the surprise anniversary celebration last night. The author of the song the duet sang this morning, Dr. James Edwin Orr, preached in 150 different countries, and God used him to start revivals in many places, including New Zealand, where he wrote the song based on Psalm 139. Although God used Dr. Orr in a mighty ministry of prayer and revival, he is best remembered today for that hymn he wrote in 1936, which the duet sang. Four Maori girls, the natives of New Zealand, sang the lovely Polynesian tune to Dr. Orr after the revival there in New Zealand when he was about to depart. It was a farewell song. Years later, the tune was used for the English song of farewell, "Now is the hour that we must say goodbye." Well, Dr. Orr was thinking of Psalm 139, verse 23, when he wrote that hymn. He was singing that verse to the Maori tune. I'm going to read that psalm now, not the whole psalm, because it has way too much in it for one sermon. But hear now the infallible and inerrant Word of God, the 139th Psalm, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, in the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And then at verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And then the last two verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thanks be to God for his word. I think we now need a little New Testament to go with it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Lord gave me the idea for this sermon by my listening to my wife. She says I should listen to her more often, but I don't usually get my sermons that way. God gave me the idea for this sermon when they sang, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." That's how it started. And here's how it ended in the fourth stanza. "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me." I know it sounded better when they sang it. I didn't get the idea just this morning, but when I knew she was going to sing that song, I knew it would be appropriate before the Holy Communion, when we are supposed to examine ourselves. And so I am preaching today on the topic, "Search Me." Remember when we used to meet out at the metal building at the corner of I-35 and US 69 highways, where the property was valued by the square foot? Our pianist was Jeannie Wyckoff Smith, and she asked me one Sunday evening before an informal service, "What would be a good hymn for us to sing tonight before the sermon?" I shrugged my shoulders and said, "Search me." And that's what we sang. "Search me." The hymn is a prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Someone called that song a dangerous prayer. I thought it was dangerous enough that I hesitated at first to pray it myself. But then I thought, I better, if I'm going to recommend it to you. The last verse of the psalm goes on to say, "And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, that's the English Standard Version, which we have in the pews. The old King James Version says, "Any wicked way in me," as does the hymn based on it. My sermon has two parts: the problem and the solution. First, the problem. If you know me and my son Jim, your pastor, you know that we believe all of the Bible. The problem is not what God said, but in understanding it. Why did King David pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? Does God want us to pray like that? God doesn't need to search me to know my heart. Or yours. He knows all about us. David knew that. In this very psalm, he starts the psalm by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Of course, God created us. He's omniscient, all wise. He knows everything and doesn't have to search to find out any sin in our lives. Verse 2 says, "You discern my thought afar off." Verse 3, "You are acquainted all my ways. So what does that mean? Search me, O God. I think it means, search me and let me know what you find. Bring it to my mind so that I can confess it and deal with it. On this Communion Sunday, we cherish the promise of God in 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a promise! Complete cleansing when we confess our sin. But how can we confess it if we don't know it? That scripture continues with a warning. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then comes another wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Complete cleansing from all sin and all unrighteousness comes from confessing the sins we know, owning up to them, agreeing with God about them, and even the ones we don't know, the unconscious ones. And so we're asking God, reveal it to me. I'm asking for it. Try me. Oh, that does sound dangerous. Job was tried. I don't want that. But I'm glad to remember that it was the devil, old smut face, who challenged God to test Job. And James in the New Testament says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's James 1:13. So cross out that idea that God wants us to ask him to tempt us. The psalmist may be meant, examine me, Lord, and let me know anything in my life that I may not be aware of or may have forgotten that is grievous to you. I thought I better do that myself. I thought it would be more dangerous to neglect any sin. So I did pray the way David prayed, search me, O God. And I bravely asked God to show me anything in my life that displeased him and needed to be changed. He did, and I did. I'm not going to tell you. No way. I said, maybe that's what David meant. But the great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, says that this prayer showed David's sincerity, that he was completely honest and loyal to God. Go ahead, search me, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Well, David had surely had some very grievous ways in his life, but God had forgiven all of that. Surely the sweet psalmist of Israel had come to the place in his life as king and prophet that he could dare to say, search me. When I found John Calvin teaching on Psalm 139, and like Matthew Henry, saying that David was saying he was a genuine worshiper of God with full confidence of his sincerity, I thought, I better share that with you. Now, you might think naively that by my age of 87, I should have it pretty much all together, ready to depart for the perfection that we only reach in heaven. They don't know me very well, do they? I thought about that old guy who said, I finally got it all together, but I forgot where I put it. God knows my heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Calvin acknowledges that neither should we think that David claims to be free of all sin. In all he said of his integrity, he still depended, as we all do, on God's free grace. David did not profess exemption from all sin, but only that he genuinely loved God. Part of the problem of praying this prayer in Psalm 139 is being willing to deal with what God shows us. It's dangerous if we're not willing to do what Jesus wants us to be. Some of the unconscious sins may come from our tolerance of the depraved culture around us. There's a little book in the New Testament that helps identify the presence of dangerous levels of sin in our culture and our lives. Such sin, hidden though it may be to our own conscience, can, like nuclear radiation, damage other healthy areas of our life, the way radiation can cause cancer in the body. The book of Titus in the New Testament is a letter that the Apostle Paul sent to the young pastor Titus on the island of Crete. The people who lived on that island needed for God to search their lives to see the grievous ways in them. Unless we are so incorrigibly proud and spiritually blind so as to think that the people of Crete needed it, but we don't, let us pray that what the duet sang, "Search me, O God, and show me what is wicked in my life." And that's why this hymn is also called "Cleanse Me." The first part of my sermon on the problems of praying this way leads to the second part on the solution when we pray. So, secondly, the solution to the problem is Jesus. When God shows us the grievous or wicked way in our life, the solution is the next phrase, "Lead me in the way everlasting." Christ is our righteousness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All the victories of the Christian life are in Jesus. Just as we sang at the beginning of the service, "Victory in Jesus." We receive his holiness by faith. We receive the results of his work upon the cross for us. He continues to work in our lives to sanctify us. We see a startling example of it when the Apostle Paul showed Titus the grievous way of the people of Crete. Paul wrote to his beloved Titus, one of Paul's preacher boys, a spiritual son who was pastor there in Crete. And Paul left Titus on that island to introduce the Cretans to God's grace in Christ. So from in Crete to in Christ was the solution. And that's our transition too, from "search me and show me any grievous way in me" to "lead me in the way everlasting." Paul eased into it like a sledgehammer by quoting one of their own Cretan poets. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Titus had a hard congregation, like my son Jim. I'm joking. I didn't ask Pastor Jim about your sins, nor did he volunteer to tell me what you need. God will tell you when you pray the prayer, "Search me." The Cretans, or Cretians, were the people who lived on the island of Crete. The old King James Version calls them Cretians. The new King James Version and the English Standard Version and the new International Version calls them Cretans, just as the people who live here are called Olathians. Well, they lived in Crete, but when they were saved and lived in Christ, that was the solution. Just as we can live in Olathe, but need to be in Christ. Paul was asking Timothy to detect the sins of the Cretan culture. Now, I'm talking about something dangerous. Even though it sounds funny when we read about those people in Crete who were chronic liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, Titus had his hands full being preacher. in Crete. The book of Titus is a tool to detect dangerous levels of unknown sin in our lives. The island of Crete, where Titus served, had a pleasant climate. Being an island in the balmy Mediterranean, warm and sunny, the sea laps its sandy beaches, while Mount Ida swoops up nearly 8,200 feet at the center of the island. Titus could actually lounge on the beach and still see the mountain. But climate alone does not make a place pleasant. The problem with Crete, like most places, was its people. Their character was not as beautiful as their climate. It was therefore a hard place for a pastor, the way Hawaii was a hard place for my son Jim when he served there as a youth pastor. The moral decadence of Hawaii challenges pastors now, as Crete challenged Titus then. The Christian culture clashed with the Cretan culture, for what God called Titus to do was not easy. He had to teach truth to people who had a flagrant disregard for truth. They had a reputation for being liars. When Paul wrote, "Cretans are always liars," he was quoting one of their own poets, whom the Cretans regarded as a prophet. And that's why he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars." The poet whom Paul quoted was Epimenides, who lived on the northern shore of Crete about 500 BC. Another writer named Callimachus, some 200 years later, also said, "Cretans are always liars." The saying became proverbial, like our saying today, that Scotsmen are tight or thrifty. Cretanism became a synonym for lying. The verb to cretize meant to tell lies. God was going to show his grace to many on that island. Since they were chronic liars, I suppose they had a perverted pride in it, the way a poker player is proud of his poker face and that you can't tell if he has a good hand or a bad. Paul wasn't trying to offend them, but neither was he concerned to make the Cretans feel good. He wanted them to change. Notice that he expected them to change, for he says, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Well, that was the result he expected. Sound faith. The Apostle Paul not only called them always liars, but also evil beasts. Some of them were pirates. Located on the island, they sailed the Mediterranean Sea, attacking other ships, and maybe even made people walk the plank. They were savage beasts indeed, stealing from and killing helpless victims at sea. A pirate ship bearing down upon you at sea is a terrifying sight indeed. The Christians of Crete needed to discard the worst character traits of the culture around them. It was the duty of Titus in Crete, as it is our duty in Olathe, to warn believers not to imitate the cruel culture. When people act like animals, don't imitate them. We who have been redeemed by the Christ sacrifice on the cross are not to live the way of the unsaved. Paul not only called the Cretans always liars and evil beasts, but also lazy gluttons. The Old King James Version uses the term slow bellies. That doesn't mean they needed Alka-Seltzer. It means they lived for self-gratification. They were sensualists whose God is their belly, as Scripture describes such elsewhere. Don't live like that. I know I'm getting close to meddling here. I know you folks at New Hope are not lazy gluttons. I've watched you eat. There's nothing lazy about the way you eat. You dig in and do it. But although Paul called the Cretans always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, he ends his letter with these six gracious words: grace be with you all. Amen. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. In the real estate business, with which my grandfather and father worked, the motto is location, location, location. That's what's important. And that's what's important when it comes to our faith. Location. It is being in Christ and Christ in us. These phrases appear about 90 times in the New Testament. For instance, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he called them the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. They lived geographically in the city of Ephesus, and they lived spiritually by faith in Jesus. When God showed me my sin that needed correction, I confessed it and immediately asked him to deal with it and change me. I can't do it myself. Neither can you. But Christ in you can. Some of you really old timers may remember my sermon of 1978, Kick the Can't. I preached it again a couple of weeks ago at the Grand Estates where we live. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus can kick the can't when we live in union with him. Jesus and I can do whatever he wants us to do because he can do whatever he wants to do. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus taught that a branch can only produce fruit when it is attached to the vine. This is not rocket science, just logic. We must be in Christ, for without him, he told us, without him we can do nothing. Sounds like another hymn, which we will sing at the close of the service. Without him, I can do nothing. But we can do it with him at the Lord's table. Examine yourself. Pray. Search me, O God. When you drink of the cup, remember the verse, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. That's how it's done. God does it when we are in Christ. Let's ask God to do it. Now, in this communion, let us pray. Oh God, we ask you to do it in our lives. Search us. Show us any sin in our lives that needs your cleansing, and cleanse us through the precious blood of Christ. Amen.